Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, we thank you and praise you this morning. And we ask now that you would pour out the Spirit of God upon the people of God and open up our minds and our hearts to the Word of God, that we might be led to Jesus, the Son of God. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it is a joy to be back with you again if we haven't met yet. As Mike said earlier, I am Chris. I'm the Bishop of the Diocese of the Mid-Atlantic. It is wonderful to be here. You may or may not know this, but you're our southwesternmost church in our diocese. And it's such a delight and a joy to see what God is doing among you and through you and in this place and community. You know, as I have gone about life, I have observed that there are some things that, I don't know, you want the destination, but you don't really want the road it takes to get there. That's been my experience on any number of instances. Like, I want to be healthy, but I don't always want to eat right and exercise. I want a good marriage, but I don't always want to have those hard conversations it takes to do so. Like, who doesn't want to be mature? And yet, we don't always want those experiences that it takes to mature us. And of course, we want resurrection, but we would prefer not to have to go through death. Like, who wouldn't want to just skip the dying part? That's essentially where Peter is in the gospel lesson that we just heard read to us in Matthew 16. Just a little context, just before this passage, Peter has had really the high point, perhaps the greatest moment of his life as a disciple. Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, inspired by the Lord God Almighty, says, "You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." Peter understands who Jesus is, but he doesn't yet understand what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. And that's where we are today in our text. That's where our passage begins. If you want to follow along in a Bible or an app, you can do so. I'll look at a few of the verses throughout this text of Scripture. Matthew tells us, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things," right? He's going to be killed, but on the third day, he will be raised. Notice the little word in there, "must." Jesus must go to Jerusalem. Jesus must suffer. Jesus must die. The cross is not an accident. It is not Jesus' mission going terribly wrong. The cross is the mission. But why must he go to the cross? Well, because sin has separated us from God in a way that we ourselves cannot repair by ourselves. There's just no way. So God, in mercy, in grace, in love for you and me, came to do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. Jesus goes to the cross in my place, in your place, in our place, to bear our sin, to take upon himself the judgment that our sin deserves, and to defeat the power of sin and death. And of course, through his death comes the subsequent resurrection that unmasks and disarms the power of death, so that all who trust in him are forgiven, reconciled, made right and new, adopted to the family of God, and given a new and eternal life. That is why Jesus must go. The cross is not just an example of how Jesus suffered. The cross saves us. And before Jesus can ever tell us to carry a cross, he carries the cross that only he can carry. You see, the crosses that we might carry, those never save us. Only his does. Peter wants nothing to do with this, of course. He hates it. I think the intensity probably with which he reacts to Jesus is extraordinary. We want to Sunday school this stuff, but I suspect he got pretty hot. Peter was a feisty guy. He's a fisherman. He's a blue-collar guy. Yes, he's a good Jewish man, but he's Peter. He's kind of a knucklehead. That's not a theological term, by the way. He says in verse 22, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." See, Peter wants the glory of Christ without the suffering of Christ. And I think sometimes Christians, churches, we've sometimes spoken about a theology of glory, well, and left off a theology of suffering or of the cross. Or we've done the opposite. We only have the suffering and misery, and we never have the glory that comes after it. See, a theology of glory emphasizes Christ's victory and his power and his miracles and his resurrection, his authority over Satan, his healing, his triumph, and his reign forevermore. Hallelujah. And all of that is wonderfully true. But the theology of the cross also reminds us that God reveals his power through weakness and through sacrifice and through suffering and surrender and supremely through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so maybe you've grown up in a place or been a part that tends to navigate or find its way in one or the other. We want victory and blessing and power and breakthrough, basically Easter Sunday without Good Friday. Or we want Easter Sunday without having to walk through the pain and tragedy and trauma of Good Friday. But Jesus gives us both. Jesus gives us cross and glory. Jesus suffers and the tomb was empty. And that's incredibly important for us to recognize. Our story, our Christian story is not suffering instead of glory. And it's not glory instead of suffering. It's actually glory through suffering. It's glory through suffering. And Peter doesn't get it. He doesn't want to get it. He wants the kingdom, but he does not want the cross. And that's why Jesus has this really strong response to him. Verse 23, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." He called him the devil. I mean, we got to let that sink in. But why is it so hard? Well, it's because Peter is unknowingly repeating the very temptation that Jesus faced already in the wilderness, right? The temptations that Satan came, basically saying, take another way. Take the kingdom without the cross. Take the crown, but don't go through the obedient suffering that it's going to require. But there is no Easter without Good Friday, and there is no crown without a cross. That is reality. And whether you realize it or not, all of space and time centers upon that reality. Jesus shifts. After talking about his cross, he shifts and starts to talk about our cross. Verse 24. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It's three phrases, right? Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Now, nowadays, because we've been at this church stuff for about 2,000 years, we have all kinds of flippant expressions for things of the faith. Like sometimes you'll hear somebody say, "Oh, this is just my cross to bear," for something like a bad back. "My bad back is a cross to bear." I'm not minimizing a bad back. My wife has one right this minute, is why she's not here with us today. She's literally on ice. You hear people say things like, "My difficult coworker is my cross to bear." But nobody listening to Jesus would have ever thought that kind of thought. That's not how they would have heard the words. The cross to them is not a piece of jewelry or a cool tattoo or a logo. It was an instrument of execution, and that was all it was. And if you saw somebody carrying a cross, you knew one thing about them. They were not coming back. You might not know anything else, but you were convinced of that reality. And so Jesus is saying something far more radical than put up with some difficulties. And I'm not minimizing difficulties, by the way, neither is he. So please hear that. He's saying, die to the right to be Lord of your own life. Die to the right to be the Lord of your own life. That's what he means as he says, take up your cross. That's what it means to deny yourself. It doesn't mean you despise yourself. It doesn't mean that you like self-flagellate. It doesn't mean that you now have to believe you have no value. Oh no, beloved, you have supreme value to the creator of the universe. No, that's not what he's talking about. It doesn't mean you have to be abused, please. It means surrender the throne of your heart. Surrender the throne of your life to Jesus. It's saying, Jesus, my life, with its ups and its downs, with its good and its bad, and there's more bad than I want you to see. Just like in your life, the same is true. All of it is yours if you'll have me, Jesus. My ambition, my reputation, my money, my career, my body, the way I use my body, my future, even the picture of what I think my life ought to look like. You hear that? Even the picture of what I think my life ought to look like. You know, one of my children was sick from age 14 to 18. Those are like prime teenage years. Lots of fun happens in those years. Lots of remarkable, hard things too, but like that's a life full time, and she was in bed for 4 years. And I would not have picked the road of suffering of a child. No parent ever would. Nobody actually who's sane ever would pick that. It was hard. I felt out of control all the time, as did everybody in the family, because everybody was affected, including my child who was sick and in bed. And yet on the road of suffering, we learn to trust, we learn to talk to God honestly, we learn to deal with our emotional lives in ways we never would have. I talked to God honestly about everything, but it was on that road that I learned how to do it without fearing like somehow that deep place in me that maybe he's going to smite me. We don't say that out loud, but we kind of pray that internally. Some of you are probably on a road like that. Your details are different. Like they're your details. They might be similar to mine. They might be different from mine. But I just want to say, as your bishop, I get it. Like, I get it. I know what this is. Not the theology of it. I know what this is. And I would remind you of what Jesus says next, which is one of the great paradoxes of the gospel, verse 25. He says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Everything in us wants to hold on. That's part of the human condition, the fallen human condition. Protect yourself, preserve yourself, advance yourself, make sure you get yours and what you deserve. And almost every one of us in this room, for the entirety of our lives, all day long, have heard advertising coming at us in the context of a culture where advertising is coming at that, saying, you should get yours. It comes to me, it comes to you, it comes to us. Jesus says, that road will never, ever give you the life that you're actually looking for. It just won't. It might be fun for a while. It might offer some shiny things along the way. But what I've discovered, and I've seen this in my life, I've seen this in the life of countless people I've pastored over the years, is that the tighter that we clutch our lives, the smaller they become. The smaller they become. When we start to open up our hands to Jesus, we discover that the life that we offer and surrender to him, that's where we actually find the life we were intended to have. So Jesus asks this question in verse 26, what will it profit a person if he or she gains the whole world and forfeits his or her soul? So imagine this for a minute. Like you come in the room and there's a big ladder up and you start climbing up the ladder, right? You spend your whole life climbing a ladder, higher and higher, success, recognition, followers, influence, respect, admiration. And you get to the top and you figure out it's actually leaning against the wrong wall. What good is reaching the top if you lose yourself getting there? There's a lot of people that we put up culturally as having made it, and I'm afraid, without judging them, I don't know them, that they're actually leading many of us to a place that is not full of life. It's the wrong wall. The only way to receive that life that Jesus offers is to have open hands. And I don't mean just physical open hands, I mean the posture of a heart with open hands. So notice where Jesus says that end leads, right? Verse 27, for the Son of Man, and of course that's his title, that's what he calls himself, referencing back to the book of Daniel. The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Do you hear the word glory? In the glory. The passage begins, and Jesus' explanation begins with suffering, but it moves through the cross and it ends with glory. And that is the Christian pattern. Cross, resurrection, glory. And because it's the pattern of Jesus' life, that becomes the pattern of his followers' lives. That's why so many Christians are like, why is this going on? Well, actually, that's not an unusual pattern to live in if you actually follow him. Surrender, we might say. Empowerment by his presence. Life. And Christianity, our life in the church, is not a celebration of suffering for suffering's sake. That's like masochism. So Jesus is not saying, try to make your life more miserable. I'll be happy with you then. That's a diseased view of God. He says, follow me. Follow me. And sometimes following Jesus will cost us something, right? Forgiving others will usually cost you your pride and your right to judge them for the hurt they have inflicted upon you. I'm not saying the hurt didn't hurt. It did. I'm not saying it was right, but when you let go of your right to judge and forgive, that's a cost to your ego. There's all kinds of cost in that. Generosity may cost you your comfort. You may not have the house, everybody says, will make you happy. Faithfulness may cost you the approval of others. That's my experience as a leader in the church. And obedience, well, it will take you to places that you probably wouldn't have chosen. It just won't. But the thing about all of that I'm describing and what it kind of evokes within that part of us that's been so shaped by our culture, what we need to recognize as that rises up is that's not the end of the story. No, the end of the story is not suffering, like, in itself. That's not good. We believe that God is good in the midst of suffering. That's robust. And just, if you've ever suffered, like you've had something in your life, your family, your church, and nobody had the theology to handle why it was the child who died, why it was the godly woman who got hit by the car, why it was, you know the whys? If you don't have a robust understanding of cross and glory, you're going to get angry at God. And somebody, when they come with those religious platitudes, if Jesus just needed another little angel in heaven, you're going to punch him in the face. Or at least want to. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, I'm not the only one. I'm not here to confess. I'm just telling you how it is. I've been doing this a long time. I've seen a lot of pain in the church. God is good in the midst of suffering. We don't seek suffering, we seek Jesus. And sometimes that the road that we follow Jesus on passes through suffering, but we know where it ends. It ends with glory. And usually the road is not just suffering, 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 and then glory. It's suffering and glory and suffering and glory. There's an intermingling of these two. There's consolation and desolation. There is hope and despair. There's hurt and there's healing. There are tears and there is real joy. There is unsettledness and the peace that passes all understanding. So let me bring it home. Okay, let's seek to apply this text and to seek to hear the very thing that we prayed with those little kids that we would hear what the Spirit of God through the text of Scripture is seeking to speak, not to that lady over there, but to you and to me. And I think the question is pretty simple. What are you still trying to hold on to in hopes that it will bring you life? And there may be many things, or the Lord may bring to you one thing. Like, what is that part of your life where you're saying, Jesus, you can have everything, but not that? And it, by the way, it doesn't have to be a sin. That's usually where people raised in behavioral Christianity immediately go, it might be a sin, and you might need to deal with it. But I remember talking with a lady some years ago, and she was a young mom. She had been betrayed and abandoned by her husband. He was a real jerk, and she was in a church that always sided with a man. And the woman was always wrong, and it didn't matter. Thank God she found us. But she was angry, and she was hurt, and she had been betrayed by the person who promised his life to her and then betrayed by the church and blamed. And she was trying to be a good mom, doing it on her own, and she was still in church, still holding on. She had come back. She'd found this church I was doing this conference for. And we were talking and praying, and she was so real and vulnerable. Golly, what an honor to be with her. But then I said something to her that I think she probably wanted to punch me in the face for. And what I said was, are you willing to give your children to the Lord? And that was a very, not meant to be hard, but just one of those incisive questions. Because the thing she was holding on to was, I have to make their future better than the past they've come out of. And I've got to do it all, and I don't trust anybody. She barely trusted me. That was a miracle. I said, well, before you leave, because I thought she might leave this conference, I said, why don't you pray about it over the weekend, and let's talk on Sunday night. And on Sunday night, she found me, and she looked very light, and she had a lot of tears, and she said, I have given them to the Lord, but I had to forgive him first, and I had to forgive the church, and I had to let go of all these other things, and I'm not sure that I won't try to take them back. I said, that's okay. This is a process. I saw her a year later. She looked like a different person. Not because, like, all the externals of life were easy. They weren't. She had life, and she was free. And she knew Jesus in ways people want, but they don't want the road it takes to get there. So what is it for you? Where in your life are you saying, Jesus, you can have everything but lands, reputation, future, money, success? There's all kinds of things. It's your heart. I'm not condemning your heart. I'm inviting you, as God does when we come in a context of worship in a community that actually knows him, to allow him through his word, by his spirit, to help set you free, to invite you to life. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And that's not an invitation to lose everything. It's a promise that he will be with you. I will be with you to the very end of the age. And that is discipleship. That's a church word if you're new. We discover and we surrender and we discover we're free. Because you can't follow a crucified Savior without a cross-shaped life. But when you follow the crucified and resurrected Savior, you'll also have a glory-filled life. Suffering and glory, glory and suffering, cross and resurrection, that's Christianity. So let's take a few moments in silence before we go into the Nicene Creed, and let's just let the Lord stir in our own hearts those things. And just as best as you know how, offer it to him. If you are willing, he's not going to force you. He does not abuse you. He will not violate you. He's not like that image you have of God or some person in power who is over you. Maybe even in the church, and if that's your story, I'm so very sorry. So let's just be still before the Lord and let him have space in our hearts. And then I'll close us with a prayer. Lord, we thank you that you're with us, that your word is real and your presence is too. We don't want to talk about you like you're not here, or you're something to be observed and studied like a bug. You are good and holy and mighty to save. And so we simply offer you these things that are on our hearts and minds, believing with what little faith we may have that it's you speaking. And because it is you, we ask you in the days, weeks, months to help us. Keep speaking into this, Lord. Bring people alongside of us who can help us to discover that as we follow you, as we take up our crosses, we really do discover life and power and glory. It's for your sake, Jesus, and it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.